chapter 11. Okay, since we have some guests, let's do a brief, very brief outline. Chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, Paul is basically dealing with man's need and God's supply. In chapter 1, starting at verse 18, all the way to 3:20, he tries to prove that man is sinful. And then at 3:21 through chapter 8, verse 39, he deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. Galatians and Romans are the two epistles that basically deal with that doctrine. And he tries to prove that we're justified by faith in Christ. It's Christ's death on the cross as the objective basis of the justification. The chapter 4, we receive this justification or this declaring of not guilty at the moment of faith. Then he tries to show in chapter 5 that this faith is a sure thing because of the promises of God and because of the work of Christ. Then in chapter 6 and 7, he deals with two objections to the doctrine of justification by faith. In chapter 6, he deals with the objection that if you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, with no works, then it doesn't matter what you do. And he has to say, no, 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 no. A second doctrine comes in, and that is union with Christ. You are united with Christ, and you're free from sin. So what you do does matter a great deal. The second objection is taken in chapter 7, and that is that if I'm justified by Christ, that I'm not justified by the law. And Paul says, again, that's right. The law is good and perfect and just, but you cannot be justified by keeping the law, partly because no one can keep it perfectly and continuously. And furthermore, that was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to help us understand that we are sinners. And then in chapter 8, he goes back to the glorious future and assurance of salvation by justification by faith. Now in chapters 9 and 10, which is what we've been studying recently, 10 and 11, we have the problem of Israel. If Israel knew the scriptures and Israel was expecting the Messiah, then why did they reject him? The fact that those who knew the most about the Old Testament rejected Jesus tells us that something must be wrong with Jesus. If the experts reject him unanimously, then what are the laymen supposed to do? And Paul has to deal with this problem of Israel's unbelief. So what he does is he talks about three points. In chapter 9, he deals with Israel in the past, and he makes two points. Number one, they were chosen of God. They were elect. But number two, and this is important to his argument, is that not everyone who is physically of Abraham is actually a born-again Jew. We have the same thing in the church. There are a lot of people that think they're going to go to heaven, and if you ask, why do you go to heaven? They say, well, I'm a member of such and such a church. One of the things a pastor has to learn is not everybody who's in church, even consistently, is necessarily saved. In fact, in the New Testament, Judas will show to you how close you can get to Jesus without believing in him. How close you can get. Then chapter 10, we dealt with Israel in the present. And he says they have to understand that there are two kinds of righteousness, that which is of the law and that which comes by faith in Christ. And that this one won't work, and that Christ has come. We don't have to go to heaven to bring him down. We don't have to go to the abyss to bring him up. He's right here. It's right. It's easy. It's in your mouth. Confession of faith. Now in chapter 11, which is our chapter here, we're going to see Israel in the future. And here he's going to say Israel's rejection of the Messiah is only temporary. That there's going to come a future when Israel is going to come to faith in the Savior. This is the upbeat. If this is the past and this is a kind of a downbeat, and this one's kind of mixed down, can't be justified by the law but by faith in Christ, this one's the upbeat. And it concludes with chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, in which Paul begins to praise God for his inexplicable work. So let's look at chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. This passage, Paul is going to say, again, not everybody in Israel rejected Christ. Not all the experts rejected him. And they would say, can you give us an example? And Paul would say, me. I was an expert, and I accepted him. So look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I am myself an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Wow. Now, this is quite, he starts by asking the question, by no means is the very simple phrase meganoito, which literally means may it never be. It's rather emphatic, and that's why they have by no means. If you were going to be a real slangish and almost profane, you would translate that with H-E-double-L, no. It's that emphatic. And then he gives the reason for I myself. He's emphasizing himself. You have the reflexive pronoun myself. Am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He mentions his three characteristics. He is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He is a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he goes from the general to the specific there. And he says of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was very interesting. There were only, when, as you know, there were 12 tribes. And in 722, the Assyrians came and took captive 10 tribes, leaving only two that were faithful. One was Judah, in which is located Jerusalem, and the other is the small tribe just north of it, which is Benjamin. So in other words, he is saying he's part of the faithful remnant that survived the Assyrian invasion in 722. And Judah and Benjamin then become really only, they become Israel, or they become actually known as just Judah after a while. And so this is the tribe that that survived the 722 invasion. This is the this is part of the tribe that 586 went into captivity into Babylon and came back. So he is basically saying, I am a very faithful Jew, and I am truly born again. Then he says, makes a general statement. Having talked about himself, he now makes the general statement in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, the problem with the word foreknow is that many of us think that God foreknew things in the sense that he could guess what was going to happen, or that he looked down the tunnel of time and he knew you were going to come to faith, so he therefore predestined you. Foreknowledge is not that way. Foreknowledge is based on predestination. He knows you're going to accept Christ because he's already determined that. So foreknowledge here means that he has an intimate relationship with them, he's got a covenant relationship with them, and he knows all about this. Nothing has been surprised. One false view of foreknowledge, I remember my dear mother, before she started reading heavily in good theological books, I remember the illustration she said. This is the illustration. She said, they just put the electric lights on the Christmas tree. And she had to leave the room. And she told little Lanny, whatever you do, do not touch the electric lights. They are hot. You will burn yourself. She said, she left the room knowing what was going to happen next. I said, if you knew, then why did you do it? But she left the room, and within seconds, there was someone crying. And she knew that I had touched the electric lights. She later said that was even though it was a good illustration, it's not a correct biblical one. Foreknowledge is based on predestination and election. God knows because he's already determined it's going to happen. So none of this is taken. So what you've got here is an ironical statement in verse 2 that although the people have rejected him, God has not rejected his people. He foreknew them. He knew all about this. This was part of his plan. This is part of predestination, going back to the doctrine of divine decrees. Now, he supports this in the middle of verse 2 with statements from Scripture. It's really interesting. I was telling someone, Betty was asking me, when does the Bible describe the creation of angels? She said, you start with Genesis, and there's no mention of the angels. And then, of course, you'd come up with, how can you explain Satan unless the angels? And I had to explain to her that the Bible, like the book of Genesis, for example, is written like a sermon. A sermon should have basically one main idea, and everything is subordinate to that, and you try to get it done. I said, David can sympathize with me here. I study my brains out in the Bible. So unlike a lot of pastors I know, when they get up, a lot of pastors tonight will say, now what am I going to preach on tomorrow, or next Sunday? My problem is not what am I going to say. My problem is what am I not going to say? Because there's just so much going on. And I have a time limit that I usually observe. You want to get as much in that time limit, but not make it so crowded that people go out with a headache with all of this information. You try to be selective, and you try to have a main idea, and everything is kind of subordinated to that. And Genesis and all of the Gospels are that way. They only pick certain events from the life of Jesus. They don't depict everything. Even the Gospel of John ends by saying that if we wrote down everything we witnessed and saw, the world would not be able to contain the book that would be so huge. So you have, that's always selective, and it's always trying to describe its main point. Genesis, the main point of Genesis is that God has entered into human history to save it. Even the act of creation in Genesis 1 is an act of salvation. Because when we see the earth in verse 2 for the first time, it is without form and void, and God brings salvation to it. He brings order to the chaos. It becomes habitable and so forth. So even the Genesis 1 is the doctrine of salvation, and then the doctrine of separation. He separated the land from the waters, and the day and night, and all of that. This doctrine, those two doctrines fit there. And so he starts with creation. Adam and Eve sin. He's created man, sin, and on the scene comes Abraham. And so he's going to bring about salvation to the world through this one nation. And so the book of Genesis is not concerned with explaining how man came to be, other than just the statement he was created. It doesn't give us a great deal of detail about creation or much about the flood. And by the way, where are all the problems everyone's arguing over? They're arguing over creation in chapter 1. They're arguing over the flood in chapter 6. They're arguing over all of these things, which the Bible says, I'm only going to give you that which pertains to my main theme. And that is that God is involved in mankind's creation and salvation. And that's it. So anything that doesn't fit into that is excluded. And I wish I could say that I had learned the example of Moses and not traced rabbits. But that's what these books are. By the way, when we do Galatians, we're looking for the theme that holds the book together and its structure and the key verse. And so you have to... It takes a lot of study to get to that point, because when you first read Genesis, you got all of these details and all of this information. And you've got to keep reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it until you are able to see the cohesive whole. Now, it'd be nice if Moses and all of them would sit down and say, here is my theme. And they put it right there in black and white, right at the very beginning, so you can't miss it. John does that with his gospel. He puts the key to the book at the back door, because he gives his purpose statement there in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But Genesis doesn't have a key statement like that. So after much reading, you have to finally kind of put it together to see how this whole thing fits. That's why what I call analytical Bible study is tearing it apart verse by verse. But, and while that is important and good, putting it together as a whole is what you want to do. To use a medical illustration, you can, analytical Bible study is taking the corpse apart, body part by body part. But as you know, a pile full of all the parts of a corpse does not equal one living body. So there is a sense in which the parts, the whole is greater than the parts. The whole is greater than the parts. And it takes time to get that way. So he goes to Scripture. Scripture, by the way, another thing it doesn't prove. Now, Dr. Rye would disagree with me, but most people would say that the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. You don't start off with systematic theology. You don't start off with, here are the five logical arguments for the existence of God, like you find in Aquinas. And it's interesting to know that Calvin, when he wrote his systematic theology, Institutes of the Christian Religion, he did not start there, which is where Aquinas does. The Bible assumes the existence of God. Genesis 1:1 doesn't explain to us anything other than God exists. They take that as, if you don't mind me using some more Latin, AJ, it is a principia. Or principium is the plural. It is a self-evident truth, much like in geometry you have axioms. An axiom is that you can't prove it, but you know it works.
and you just have to assume it. That's the way the Bible does. The Bible says you don't have to prove the existence of God. Each person instinctively has an inherent idea that there is a supreme being. We're born with it. And Paul says, in fact, we're born with it and we're all the time trying to suppress it. So the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God, and I finally got to the point when people argue with me about it. I don't bother going to the five proofs anymore. The old watch, an existence of a watch means a watchmaker, the old cosmological argument or the ontological argument or the teleological argument. Aren't you glad we know all those words? The Bible doesn't try to prove a lot of things. It just has one theme. And the Bible is about God, but really it is about the relationship between God and man. So there's really only three subjects. And I've told you that when you're studying the Bible, ask two questions. Remember? Remember me saying that? When you're studying any portion of the Bible, it's key to, you're reading it for the first time. Two questions you want to ask. What does this passage tell me about God or Christ? And the second is, what does this passage tell me about man or me? The third thing you would add is, not only is the Bible about God, it's about man, but it's about the relationship between those two. How do they interface? That's why we have some information about angels, but particularly about how they relate to us. But we don't know a lot about the angels. There's a lot of things the Bible isn't interested in discussing because it's got a theme and it's sticking to that theme. Okay, now that wasn't part of what I was going to say. That was a rabbit trail. But it helps you to see why, when you study the book, Bible, it's best to study it book by book and try to understand how the whole thing fits together so that you can have a kind of grasp on how the parts interrelate and what's important. Well, he goes to Scripture. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Well, what was this? This is about the trial by fire. You remember reading that one? Okay, where they get all the false prophets of Baal together, about 300 of them, and they pray that God, they answer by fire, comes down. Well, Elijah, after that wonderful high point in his life, suffers depression. It's rather interesting. After some great event, depression often sits in. Most preachers will tell you that the worst day of the week for preachers is Monday. It's a low energy day. It's a low energy day because they've expended all their emotional energy preaching, and depression usually hits a pastor on Monday morning. They're still recovering. That's why Ruth Ann makes sure that when this afternoon, the first thing she's going to do is send me off to bed, where after I've had a two-hour nap, I'm raring to go. But often that happens. In your own life, you go through some crisis and you come out, you go through a blue period afterwards. Some women go through what they call postpartum depression because of that. Okay, so here is Elijah. He gets the whining machine out, and he starts to whine in self-pity. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Pride takes two forms. And that's interesting how it does it. In the strong-willed, in the type A personality, pride takes the form of arrogance. In the compliant or weaker-willed person, pride takes the form of self-pity. And here is Elijah. He's gone through this whole thing. He tells the Lord what these people have done. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what, verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Okay. So Elijah in his self-pity has gotten a distorted view of reality. He thinks he's the only one left. Me. Everybody. And they're seeking my life. Abraham. Okay. And God says, no. I've got 7,000 other people I've preserved through this whole situation. Now look at the conclusion Paul draws from this historical experience. By the way, history is a great teacher. What was it George Santayana said? Those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. History is a great teacher. The only guide we have for the future is what we have in the past. And what's sad about our generation or this younger generation is they don't care much about history, and they're just thinking they're going to reinvent the wheel. Okay. The people today believe the problem with conservatives is that they have a brake pedal and they're always riding the brake. And the liberals always have a gas pedal, but they don't have any brake. So if you follow liberal ideology, you end up in a wreck. So you need, but any wise person who's driving a car knows you need gas pedal and you need a brake. So instead of understanding that the conservatives need the liberals to go ahead, and the liberals need the conservatives to keep them from running right off over the cliff in chaos, they don't understand that. And in our current situation, nobody seems to understand we need each other on this whole thing. If you listen to, I won't mention her name because these things are taped. She said that it will cost $93 trillion to have the Green Deal. And we just need to swallow hard and do it. Take us right off into a cliff. Chaos. They don't understand, well, okay, how are we going to pay for this thing? Don't ask that question. That's tapping the brake pedal. We need both of these. Well, Scripture teaches us to be wise. Verse 5 is his application. He goes back to history and sees this situation where Elijah thinks he's the only one that's representing God, but God says there are other people. He says in verse 5, so too, there's your application. At the present time, there is a remnant, a small group of people, 7,000 in Elijah's day, chosen by grace. So God has chosen people. The remnant is small, but it's not endangered like you might think it is. And he's going to make this point. A lot of people in Israel have rejected the Messiah. But the remnant, a small group that God has chosen, and he always works through the remnant, is going to be saved. And this is where he starts his argument. And look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. A very important point. What he's saying here is not by the law, which is works, but by grace. God has saved by his own pre-election. He has chosen certain people, the remnant. There's 7,000. It's not all of Israel. It's just a small group. They are faithful to Yahweh. So at the present time, while all Israel seems to be rejecting Messiah, there are individuals, a small group, that are faithful to Yahweh and have received the Messiah, and they have been chosen by grace. They have received this place by grace through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the first part of his argument, is, as he says here in this passage, that there is a small group of people. Christianity is not, I was telling one the other day, Christianity has predicted its own demise. One of the prophecies is in the last days, there's going to be great apostasy. And Jesus himself said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? I would love this congregation to grow. I would love for it to be effective. I never want this church to become popular. That's the worst thing that could happen to it. We want people here who want to be here, who are serious about the Lord, serious about their walk with him, serious about the Word of God. And that's important. It is the remnant he works through. And so he's saying that even though Israel has rejected Christ, there is a faithful remnant, and God will work through that. In verse 7, he starts the transition from himself and the remnant to Israel, larger Israel. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking. The elect, that would be the remnant that were chosen by grace, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. What happens is that one of the forms of God's judgment is that he says to people, find out for yourself. We saw this in Romans 1. What God does is he removes his restraining hand from the impulses of man. And what he does is he punishes sin with more sin. He says to you, you want to go ahead and have a world of transgender people? Go right ahead. And then, as my grandmother would say, and find out for yourself. That's what God does. He punishes people by letting them have what they want. That's why we're happy God says no to us in our prayers. Guess what would happen if God said yes to everything you prayed for? You think you'd be happy? Remember, there are consequences to things you don't know. So we have to trust him when he says no. They didn't obtain. They already had a stupor that God said is their judgment. We'll talk more about this next week, because this requires a great deal of talk on how God punishes people by letting them have what they want and giving them a stupor so that eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, because they don't want to hear. We're going to talk about, get back to Pharaoh. There's a classic example of that, and there's others. We'll stop right here. Are there any questions? It's 1:45. Go ahead, ask a question about Genesis. Now, by the way, I'll give you an answer.
Okay, the passage you read today, it said that when he was punishing Adam, it said somewhere, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Who was God talking to?
Very good. The text doesn't tell us, does it?
No, but us is capitalized.
Yes.
So I'm assuming it's Christ.
The translators have capitalized the us because they're assuming that it's the Trinity talking to one another. The Hebrew, the Jews did not have a doctrine of the Trinity, but the word in Genesis 1 is Elohim, and the I-M at the ending of a word makes it a plural. We put an S, they put an I-M. So you have a cherub, that's one, cherubim, more than one.
Seraph, seraphim. You have El and Elohim. So you have this plural in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. So they're all debating about what's the plural. The Christian interpretation of that, and we're reading into it because the text, nothing in the context would let us know, but we're having to read into it. But the Christian interpretation is that Elohim refers to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who had perfect fellowship and communion with one another. So let us make man in our own image, the us would be them talking. Now, if you read a Hebrew commentary written by a Jew, like Umberto Casuto, which is probably one of the leading commentators, I wish he lived to finish it. I've got his first two volumes. He didn't live to finish it. He wrote two volumes, David, you'll love this, two volumes that take us all the way to chapter 13 of Genesis. Yeah, it's an outstanding commentary, and I'm glad I've got it in my... Then he did one on Exodus. And what's interesting about him is he destroyed the liberal theory of JEPD and all the documentary hypothesis. But Casuto, if you read Casuto, he takes the Elohim, the plural, as a plural of magnificence, plural of splendor, just the supreme being. He doesn't see the plural there necessarily is referring to more than one person. That is a legitimate, by the way, that is a legitimate, there was a score of people there, or we'd say there were scores of people there, dozens of people. We use the plural for emphasis or expansion, yeah. Yeah, one of the things I like about dispensational theology is that they understand that revelation is progressive. God doesn't give us all the information all at once. He gives us a little here, and a little here, and a little here. And then we have to try to put them together. No, they don't. They don't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 9 through 16, we see that the unbeliever, if an unbeliever came on a Sunday morning and heard me preach, they might be able to tell you when they were done what the main theme was. They might have been able to tell you certain sentences that I used. Any illustrations I might have or a joke I might have told, they will remember that. But then when you ask them, okay, and how does that relate to you? They blow it off. They don't see it. That's because the Holy Spirit, it's not that the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to understand what the text is saying. Casuto was an unbeliever. And some of the stuff that he brings out in his commentaries are just priceless. But if you ask Casuto, if he really believed Adam's sin affected him in some way, or that he needed a savior, he would, This is why I think the modern Jew today wrestles with guilt. They have no temple. They have no sacrifices. So how do you work off the guilt you've got from your accumulated sin? And they go to a works, you do a lot of benevolent work.
Yeah, the unsaved immediately go to not understanding man's innate sinful
nature.
No. They don't see it. They see man as innately good.
Yeah.
They don't see the sin at all.
Yeah, well, they see the sin in others. No, they don't see why they need a savior. No, and that A friend of mine was telling me of a friend of his that was converted recently, and he said as he was driving across one of the bridges in New York, which one I don't know, Brooklyn Bridge or whatever, he said, I have listened to this stuff all my life, but he said all of a sudden it was like God pulled back my scalp and wrote the word fool right up here. The illumination of the Holy Spirit helps us to see how this applies to us. The text is that they don't receive it. It's not that they don't understand it, it's that they don't receive it as it comes to themselves. Yeah. If they had, it said that the princes of this world, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, they knew who Jesus was. They knew what he claimed to be. They weren't ignorant of that. In fact, that's why they crucified him. But they didn't believe it. They thought he was blaspheming.
Yes.
And when in fact he was telling the truth.
Yes.
They didn't see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Any other questions? David's waiting to answer your question. Okay, let's close. Father, we're thankful that you have chosen some to respond, and we're thankful that you have chosen us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us by your Spirit to see the glory of the Savior even more and to live every second of our life in conscious recognition of that. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for saving Paul to write these words. And help us, Father, to avoid self-pity, but always look for your wonderful grace. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.